Well, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 24 this morning. Just when you may start to think, can it get any better than this grand Christological passage in Colossians 1, 15 and following, it continues to get better in the book of Colossians. Maybe perhaps more difficult in some ways, but better, as the Apostle Paul is going to point us in our passage this morning to Christ in you, the hope of glory, and how wonderful it is to think of that reality, which we will spend some time doing as we work through our passage today. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27. Now, this is part of a more lengthy section that will extend down into chapter 2 as Paul will describe and speak of his ministry to the church, his calling as an agent and minister of the gospel. I'm not going to cover everything in our text that I read this morning. We're going to save some of it till next week as we look particularly next week at what it means to be a servant of Christ in the church of Christ or in other places, in other contexts. This is going to be an important text for us because it is very likely that in this new year we will enter into a period of nominations for officers, and it is likely that some of you will be nominated, some of you will be nominating others, and it's important as we think about leadership within the church, what a calling to gospel ministry looks like for all of us. And it's not just important for nominating officers, it's important for how we are called to serve as individuals, whatever role we hold within the church. All of that to say, there is much in this text about the Apostle Paul's ministry we will seek to mimic, but we're not going to get there until next week. We'll really start to cover those things. This week, we're going to focus our attention on verse 24 and then verse 27. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. Now rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. It was a little more than a year ago that the pastor of a large Reformed church in Chengdu, China, was arrested in China and charged with inciting subversion of state power. That is to say, he was charged basically because the Chinese government was saying that this man's message is a threat to the government of China. And what is interesting about his message is that, as a Reformed believer, it is simply the message of the gospel. He was arrested for proclaiming the message of the gospel. And this man, Wang Yi, this pastor, he's been very clear. He's not seeking to change the government of China. What he's seeking is a change in men's hearts that are brought about exclusively by the gospel. He's not interested in politically opposing the kingdom of Chinese communism, he'll say. Rather, he's interested in proclaiming the reign of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. And for proclaiming Christ as king, he was arrested a little more than a year ago. And just last week, maybe you've seen this in the news, he was sentenced to 9 years in prison. Fully expecting to be arrested, Wang Yi prepared a letter to be released when it happened. And last year, a year ago, in January, I read a portion of that letter to you as I was preaching in Exodus, and then I sent that letter out on a Wednesday email. Maybe you read the whole thing. His letter is a beautiful and powerful testimony of the gospel in the face of very severe persecution. And as such, the letter that he wrote upon his to be released upon his arrest is characterized throughout with two major themes of suffering and hope. Suffering in this life and hope for the next life. I'll read to you another portion of that letter this morning that captures these two themes. He writes, "All acts of the church are attempts to prove to the world the real existence of another world. The Bible teaches us that in all matters relating to the gospel and human conscience, we must obey God and not men. And for this reason, spiritual disobedience," he's speaking of obedience to God and not men, not the government of China, "spiritual disobedience and bodily suffering are the ways we testify to another eternal world and to another glorious king." You hear those themes there. Suffering in this life, hope for that eternal world that awaits. He goes on, "The entire commission God has given to me is to let more Chinese people know through my actions," that is through his suffering, "that the hope of humanity and society is only in the redemption of Christ in the supernatural gracious sovereignty of God." Pastor Wang Yi is saying, "I will gladly suffer for the sake of the gospel." He's saying, "My suffering is meant for a purpose. It's meant to advance the gospel." He's saying, "The reason that I am enduring suffering today, being imprisoned, being separated from his wife and kids, is because our true hope is not found in this life, in this world. It is found in another world and another king altogether. Suffering in this life and hope in the next." We can learn much from his letter. It's so powerful. I'll include it again if Liz reminds me in this Wednesday's email, in case you didn't have a chance to read it last year when I put it out. And these are the themes we're going to explore this morning in our passage. Suffering and hope. Like Wang Yi, the Apostle Paul is imprisoned and suffering for proclaiming the gospel. And like Wang Yi, the Apostle Paul points us to the hope of glory that we possess in Christ. And we're going to start with suffering because that's where Paul begins in verse 24. Paul's in prison. He tells us later in chapter 4, verse 3, that he's in prison for declaring the mystery of Christ. But this imprisonment, this suffering, it doesn't dissuade or discourage Paul. Paul is not defeated. Paul is not at all surprised at what has befallen him. In fact, in verse 24, we find that Paul is rejoicing in his suffering. And it's in one of the most, this is one of the most difficult passages to understand, not only in Colossians, but in the New Testament, verse 24, because Paul defines his suffering as filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, doesn't that sound like a difficult passage for you? Because what's the question that you have? The question is, what in the world could Christ be lacking in his afflictions? It almost sounds like Paul is saying there's something inadequate in Christ or inadequate in his suffering. Is Paul saying that the suffering of Jesus was not sufficient? I think that's a big question that this verse can raise. And the answer to that question is very easy and very obvious if you'd only read the preceding verses of Colossians 1. And the answer is no. Paul is not saying that Christ's atoning suffering and work was not complete or not sufficient. The whole theme of the letter so far, we've seen this, is the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul just finished saying in verse 20 that Christ has reconciled all things to himself by his blood. By his suffering, he reconciled all things. And then in verse 22, he has said that Christ has reconciled you and me to God, presenting us holy and blameless by his death. So Jesus' suffering is sufficient in every way imaginable. Certainly, it's sufficient to save. There's one sense, however, and it's very important, in which Christ's afflictions are not yet complete. And that is, they're not yet complete in his people. That is, Christ not only bore the affliction of the cross, he also bears the affliction that is presently being poured out on his people who are united to him in suffering. And therefore, Christ's afflictions won't be complete until the suffering of his church is complete. You'll remember, of course, when Paul was converted, Paul had been persecuting the church. And when Jesus appeared to Paul, what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And what a shock that must have been to Paul. He thought he was persecuting these people that he despised, these Christians, these new converts to this strange faith. And then he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus makes it very clear. Yes, you're persecuting them, but by persecuting them, you're persecuting me, because I am united to them. They're united to me. They're part of my very body, Jesus is saying. Whatever afflictions the church bears, those are the afflictions that Christ continues to bear by means of our union with Christ in all things, even in suffering. And that's why Jesus says to Paul, to persecute the church is to persecute me. When the church suffers, Jesus suffers with them. And when Jesus commissioned Paul, he told Paul in Acts 9:16 then, in this context of suffering, persecution that Paul was engaged in, Jesus turns the table on Paul, doesn't he? And he says to him, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." You see, for Paul understands that his suffering is in a certain sense Christ's suffering. And Paul knows that until God's people complete their own suffering for the sake of the gospel, Christ's suffering, therefore, is lacking. That is not in the sense that it's insufficient to save, but in the sense that it's not yet completed. Jesus isn't done suffering alongside his church, his body, who bears also the afflictions of Christ in this life. It's a hard passage, isn't it? In Paul's own flesh, as he suffers, he is filling up the suffering yet to be completed by Christ, as Christ shares in the suffering of his people through their union with one another. Revelation 6:11 gives us some help to comprehend this. It's a vision of the saints who have been killed. They've suffered for their faith. Their souls are beneath the altar of God. They're crying out to God, how long before you avenge our blood and come and bring justice and judge? And the answer to their question in Revelation 6:11 is this: "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." The point there is this: that the suffering of God's people is not yet complete. We must wait a little longer. It's going on and on, and the risen Lord will continue to, in a certain sense, share in the afflictions of his people until the fullness of their suffering, the full measure of their suffering, is complete, and then the affliction of Christ will be filled up. Paul, therefore, suffers to bring the suffering of Christ through his own flesh, through Paul's own flesh, a little closer to completion. Just digest this for a minute, what Paul is saying here, and there's so much here. And I think we just remembering that the heart of the false teachers in Colossae was remember what they were teaching, basically that hey, you Colossian Christians, you somehow have to complete or fill up what is lacking in your Christian faith. They were seeking to add things to the Christian faith. They were being taught Christ isn't enough, that the gospel isn't enough. You have to add to your faith all kinds of, frankly, it was all kinds of other nonsense in order to advance to the status of being a real Christian, a fully qualified Christian. And if you won't follow their rules, you would be disqualified for lack of fullness. Look again at chapter 2, verse 18. We had looked at this a number of weeks ago. Chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind." Now, you hear that. They're trying to qualify people for these add-ons to the faith. And you can imagine these false teachers telling the Colossians, you need to fill up within yourselves what is lacking, what you don't yet have. You need to do all of this stuff in order to achieve the pinnacle of the Christian life. And then here comes the Apostle Paul. And he says to the Colossians, I want you to look at me in my suffering. Look at me. And I'm going to show you in my own suffering flesh what it really means to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What it really means is joyful suffering with the supreme and sufficient Jesus alongside of him, in union with him, all for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church. This is fullness, Paul is saying. This is the pinnacle of the Christian life, dare I say it. This is Paul at the apex of Christianity on this side of glory. This is Paul in such close, intimate union with Christ that he is sharing with Christ in his suffering. Do you know that when you suffer for the sake of Christ, when you suffer, your suffering is itself an outward, visible, tangible manifestation of your union with Christ? You might not go to prison like Paul or Pastor Yi, but you give up your time, don't you? Your energy for the sake of the church, for the sake of your fellow Christians, for the sake of the gospel. You give up your heart. You suffer alongside those who suffer in the faith with you. I'm sure at some point you've been mocked or disparaged for your faith, haven't you? You've felt the sting of persecution even by hearing of persecution around the world. In our union with Christ, we are also united with believers around the world. And when they suffer, there is a real sense in which we also suffer with them. And we feel that sting of persecution. We feel the sting of persecution when the world seeks to press us in to its own image and mold every single day, and hammers us, seeking us to submit to it. And all of your suffering for Christ, all of that suffering, your suffering and the suffering of Christians through the ages, is nothing less then your personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ being made visible. And it's not just here, as Paul connects his suffering with the suffering of Christ, but over and over and over and over again, the Scriptures connect our suffering with Christ's suffering in this union. 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11, "We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. For we who are living are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Philippians 3:10, Paul has a longing that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and that he may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The biblical witness is that it is often through suffering that our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself suffered, is confirmed. And for Paul, this is the fullness that he is engaged in. Romans 8:16 and 17, one more passage. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Suffering with him, glorified with him. And again, here in Romans 8 and in so many of these other passages, this suffering is presented almost as the pinnacle of the Christian life on this side of glory. This is the point in which our union with Christ is most evident, most clear, and it's the richest union imaginable, not only sharing with Christ and all of his treasures and blessings, but also in his suffering. And of course, this does not mean we just go off pursuing suffering as if we like it or desire it or aim for it. But it does mean when we do suffer for the sake of Christ, like Paul, we can rejoice because even our suffering is in Christ, not apart from Christ, but in Christ. It's a confirmation of that union. I'm going to be honest with you, when I read this letter of Pastor Wang Yi again this week, I got choked up reading it. I challenge you to read it without getting choked up, recognizing what is going on in his life and all that's happening in the church in China and seeing his faith manifest in every word that he's writing in this letter. I've read it many times before and still it gets me. And what really gets me as he writes about his suffering is this overwhelming sense that here is a man walking through suffering in the deepest union with Christ imaginable. He writes in this letter, "I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority and there's a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ." He writes, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant." And he says, "I am imprisoned because of this." Suffering in union with Christ. And Paul points to his suffering in this life, I think in large part in answer to the false teachers in Colossae who were saying you need to be filled up in all kinds of other nonsensical ways. But Paul doesn't stop with suffering. He doesn't stop with suffering because he also points us to the hope we have in the next life. What he calls in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we're going to skip ahead there. Like I said, we're going to miss a lot of things for now. We'll come back to these things about Paul's ministry next week. But look at what he says at the very end of verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Suffering and now hope. And isn't it interesting for Paul, his suffering is all about Christ. Christ defines his suffering, shapes his suffering. It's in union with Christ. But also, for Paul, glory also is all about union with Christ. And it's no surprise that his hope is all about Christ and all about union with Christ. So much so that he describes the very essence of the Christian faith as Christ in you, the hope of glory. I wonder if someone were to ask you, can you just summarize what the Christian faith is all about? You know, what's the whole purpose of everything? What's the goal? What is this? I've never heard of such a thing before. I wonder if you could come up with a better way of summarizing the Christian faith than what Paul does right here. Christ in me, the hope of glory. The great gospel mystery the Apostle Paul has been chosen by God to proclaim is summed up entirely in these words. Now, what's really interesting here is that the typical way, not always, but usually, generally, the typical way Paul describes the Christian believer is as being in Christ. In Christ, in Christ. And we're going to see that throughout Colossians here, throughout the rest of the New Testament. That's the language we're used to hearing. Here, he uses the language of Christ in you. Now, in Christ makes sense as Christ is seated at the right hand of God presently, and it is in Christ that we, in a sense, have been raised with Christ to the right hand of God, dwelling with him. And to say that we are in Christ is to orient the whole of our lives above where Christ reigns and intercedes for us. We'll see this in Colossians 3, the very beginning of Colossians 3. We'll get there. To be in Christ is to have the anchor of your soul firmly implanted in heaven. But here, Paul's emphasis is Christ in you. Now, when Paul speaks of something in you, normally he speaks of the Spirit in you. The Spirit is virtually absent from the book of Colossians. He, I believe, speaks of the Holy Spirit in one instance in the entirety of this book. Normally, Romans 8, for example, that's where Paul will speak of the Spirit within us. Romans 8 is a lengthy exposition of what it means to have the Spirit within us. But here, for some reason, Paul has little to say about the Spirit and much to say about the reality of Christ within us. And again, I want to make the suggestion, along with many other commentators, that it is very likely that Paul hardly mentions the Holy Spirit in Colossians and instead focuses on the reality of Christ within us as part of his response to the false teachers that are present in this church. It seems to be the case that these false teachers were promoting some kind of spiritual advancement in the faith beyond Christ, something more than Christ. I've emphasized this over and over. They may have been forerunners of those who today still suggest that when you initially become a Christian, you're lacking something and you need to go on and experience a kind of second blessing or second anointing. Often it is in reference to the Holy Spirit or a later filling of the Spirit in order to truly advance to the upper echelon of the Christian elite. And it is likely that these false teachers may have been suggesting that the coming of the Spirit into your heart would bring you, following your conversion to Christ would then bring you richer blessings than what these Christians had yet experienced And that seems to be what some of Paul is working against here in this letter. And all of that is very likely the reason that Paul chose to emphasize the reality here that it is Christ in you. Not to downplay the work of the Holy Spirit or ignore the work of the Holy Spirit. What Paul wants us to see is that when the work of the Spirit is fully accomplished within you, what the Spirit accomplishes is nothing more and nothing less than Christ in us. That is, the work of the Spirit is wholly, exclusively to bring Christ and all of His riches into our lives. The fruit of the Spirit in us is Christ in us. You see how Paul would emphasize this to a people who were hearing, you need more of the Spirit here. You need additional blessings here. You need an additional filling here. And Paul wants to say is, if you have the Spirit, you have everything God would give to you, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His supremacy and in all of His sufficiency. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You need nothing more. When someone suggests to you now that you've become a Christian, you need to advance beyond something, you know, beyond Jesus, Paul's answer is that we already possess Christ through the Spirit. And possessing Christ, we can ask nothing more of God. When we have Jesus, we have everything God would give to us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that phrase then, the hope of glory, orients us toward the future, doesn't it? If our union with Christ in this present age brings suffering, as we've just seen, then we can be encouraged to know that our union with Christ in the next age is going to bring glory. The gift of Christ in the present is a sure and certain hope of glory in the future. Glory is not for this age. It is not yet a realized blessing. It is for the age to come. And so that is where our hope and our longing is oriented, to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. Undoubtedly, our friends in the world would probably think that we are just wasting our time sitting around on a morning like this thinking about the future glory that awaits us. Remember what Karl Marx said, that he said, religion is the opium of the people. Marx's full quote is this. He said, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. And Marx's point is to say that, look, religion, all religions like Christianity, probably primarily Christianity, what it does is it provides suffering people with an illusion of hope, is what he's saying. And they need that illusion, that opium, to make it through the grind and the suffering and the turmoil and the difficulties of daily life on this earth. And they come to depend on that illusion, much like drug addicts might depend on opium. And our non-Christian friends, I'm sure so many of them look on us and think, well, you know, those religious people, you can't deal with the harsh realities of this world, so you're like drug addicts, you need your fix, so you go to church every Sunday to escape these realities. Dear friends, when the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ in us is the hope of glory, he is not offering an escape from reality. In fact, he is taking us straight into the reality in which we actually live. The Christ who is in us is the Christ who is in heaven and our hope is in heaven with him. For the Christian, it is this world that is fading away. The treasures of this world that our non-Christian friends seek and seek and seek, that is the opium of the people, isn't it? Living by an illusion, despairing that there's nothing beyond this life. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31, the present form of this world is passing away. And what is left when this world is gone? What's left for you? What will you have when time and decay take everything from you? Because that's what's going to happen. Today, I turn 45 years old. Many of you have already wished me happy birthday. Some have asked how old I am. And Lacey says, I'm halfway to 90. And that's like 50% encouraging and 50% discouraging. I don't know what to make of that. And I have wearied her with all of my complaints about how old I am. And so I'm just going to weary you. As I'm aging, and it really is such an earth-shattering thing to realize that you actually are falling apart. It's happening. No joke. What happens when your body fails you? What will you have when this world is gone? What is your hope? We have hope because we are confident that this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. We have hope because we are confident that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. We have hope because we are confident that when Christ, who is my life, appears, our lives, when he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. Our hope is in a future glory. Suffering in this life in union with Christ. Glory in the next life in union with Christ. And notice this final thing. Paul is not saying that Christ is merely the reason or the supporting structure for our hope of glory. What Paul is saying is that Christ himself is that glory. Christ himself is our hope. The glory for which we long is Jesus. All of the blessings of the gospel, all of the promises of God, our justification, our adoption, the forgiveness of sins that we have, the reality of the eternal life that awaits us, all of these things are glorious to us, and we long for them only in this singular sense, so far as they make it possible for us to experience the permanent presence and splendor of Jesus himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word again and all of its challenges that it presents to us, the challenge of interpreting verse 24 and the challenge of coming to terms with the suffering that it promises for your people. And with those challenges comes the greatest light and hope and wonder and glory imaginable, as at every step of the way your word points us to the hope we have in Christ. And I plead with you, Lord, that the reality of our union with Christ would shape every single element of our lives, from our suffering in this life, from our aging in this life, from the reality of coming to terms with this world that is fading away, to the eternal hope of glory we have in Him. And may we set our eyes on Him in all that we do. In Jesus' name.